Terry forgot to mention the meeting immediately after the service for those who are willing to be a part of our ARC committee. Ladies Ministry has already volunteered to worry about the animals. All we would have to do is the building. And so, yeah. How many of you guys were able to park in the parking lot today? Yeah? All right. Anybody park in the parking lot and have to wade to get in? Yeah? Okay, Randy in the back. Very good. Excellent. Love your dedication. 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. Let's go ahead and go there. We've just wrapped up a major section in Peter's letter in which we've been looking at the focus on the Christian's posture of respectful submission in nearly every sphere of life. We're to be submissive to civil authority. We have a calling to submit to our employers and a calling to submit to our spouses, even when those civil authorities, those employers or spouses may have been crooked or unjust or rebellious against the Word of God. We look to Jesus as the ultimate example of what it looks like to submit to unjust civil authority. And then we look to David to show us what it looks like to bless those who curse us. And through it all, while we've looked at this posture of submission, we've understood this counterintuitive calling to submission as a divine strategy by which we glorify God, imitate Christ, and evangelize the lost. Now, all of this submission in the face of injustice will almost certainly lead to suffering in various degrees. There's going to be a natural outpouring of this submission. It's impossible to submit to unjust authority without being directly impacted by the injustice under which you're submitting yourself. So in other words, excluding any other source of suffering, the very act of submission to unjust authority will itself necessarily result in some degree of suffering. We're going to have to bear up under, if nothing else, the injustice of what we're submitting under. And so Peter's been encouraging us throughout this section on submission that our suffering is not in vain. Our suffering is not in vain. In chapter 2, verse 20, he said, "If you do good and suffer for it, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God." In 3:14, he said, "Even if you suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed." And then in 3:17, he said, "It's better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil." And then he brought all of these encouragements to a crescendo last week with his exultant proclamation that though we may suffer with Christ, we will also triumph with him. Though we may suffer with him, we will also triumph with him. His victory is our victory. His triumph, our triumph. His resurrection, our salvation. Well, this week, Peter's going to revisit the theme of suffering, but not exactly from the same perspective. He's not going to hit it from the exact same angle. Where up to this point, Peter's been approaching suffering from the standpoint of possibility. He said things like, "if you suffer," or "if it should be God's will for you to suffer." Now he's going to approach it from the standpoint of inevitability. He's going to assume suffering, and he's going to exhort us to prepare for it. So he's going to just take suffering as a given and tell us, okay, now get ready for it. In the late 1800s, there was an author and theologian by the name Albert Schweitzer. And Schweitzer was an interesting guy with some interesting ideas. He's one of those guys that was almost kind of too smart for his own good. Just to give you a bit of a flavor for the way that his mind worked, he was born in Germany, and he had the last name Schweitzer, and yet he preferred to be French, and so he considered himself French and wrote most of his work in French. So, never mind that he was German, he wanted to be French, so he was French. Okay, so he probably fit in pretty well in 2015 America, to be quite honest. I don't want to be who I am, so I'll just be somebody else. Okay? And so this is who Schweitzer was, and he was well known for his work in a number of areas, but one of the most prominent of those areas was in his formulation of his view of what he called the historical Jesus, the historical Jesus. And so there have been a number of movements, so-called quests for the historical Jesus throughout history. And you might remember that I've mentioned those movements and those quests on some occasions before. They've been varied in their outcomes, but one thing they all had in common was a pretty set of dubious approaches that led to a pretty good set of questionable conclusions. So they would do things like get together a bunch of people who weren't really biblical scholars, many of them at all, and they would vote on whether Jesus might have really said what he said or might have really did what he did. And so they would say, I think he probably said that, or nah, I don't think he said that. And so that's how they would define and decide what was historical in the accounts of Jesus. It's really kind of laughable when you think about it. They've all had some pretty questionable conclusions, conclusions that, in my opinion, are really more of a set of fictionalized ideations than any kind of real research. Well, Schweitzer's pursuit of this path was no exception, and one of the areas in which he developed some pretty wacky notions with this was this area of suffering. See, according to Schweitzer, Jesus was little more than a misguided visionary who never quite grasped the peril that he was in, never quite understood that he was headed for crucifixion until it was too late. Here's what he wrote in his book, The Quest of the Historical Jesus. He writes, "There's silence all around. The Baptist appears and cries, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.' Soon after that comes Jesus, and in the knowledge that he's the coming Son of Man, he lays hold of the wheel of the world to set it moving on the last revolution, which is to bring all ordinary history to a close. It refuses to turn, and he throws himself upon it. Then it does turn and crushes him. Instead of bringing in the eschatological conditions, he has destroyed them. The wheel rolls onward, and the mangled body of the one immeasurably great man who was strong enough to think of himself as the spiritual ruler of mankind and to bend history to his purpose is hanging upon it still. That is his victory and his reign." In other words, Jesus, in a sense, failed to accomplish what he came to accomplish, and yet there is also a sense in which his legacy lives on in the tragedy of his suffering and death. Now, the thing is, that doesn't sound at all like what Peter's been telling us, does it? That doesn't sound anything like what Peter has been doing. He's been painting a picture of a triumphant Savior, a Savior who was vindicated in death. He's been telling the story of the God-man who rose victorious from the grave and now reigns eternally as the ascended Son at God's right hand. To hear Peter tell it, Jesus was anything but naive. He was anything but naive. His suffering was anything but a tragic accident of history that came about as the result of an idealistic, itinerant preacher's evangelistic and spiritual fervor. On the contrary, Peter presents it as divine initiative, the eternal plan and purpose of God. The persecution and suffering and death of Christ wasn't the chance and tragic failure of a finite man. It was the predetermined pathway for God's redemptive agenda. And Peter's not the only one who seems to be making this point. All of the gospel writers seem to agree here. The Jesus they present as historical is a Jesus who was totally aware of the fact that the work that he was called to required suffering and death. And he not only seemed to know it and believe it, he embraced it. He taught it. For example, we see three times in just three chapters in the Gospel of Mark where Jesus clearly teaches about his own coming sufferings and death. In Mark chapter 8, verse 31, we read, "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again." Does that sound like naivety? Does that sound like somebody who didn't know what was coming? Mark 9:31, "For he was teaching his disciples and telling them, 'The Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and when he is being killed, he will rise 3 days later.'" Finally, Mark 10:38, Jesus says, "Behold, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles." Three times in three chapters, and we could cite many, many more such examples from the Gospels. Further, not only did he seem to know it and to teach it, Jesus didn't try to escape this path once it became time for him to walk it. Sure, he at one point prayed and asked the Father, "Lord, if this cup can pass from me, Father, then please allow it to pass from me." But he said, "Even so, your will and not mine be done." He didn't hide on the night of his betrayal. He could have gone anywhere, but he went to the same place that he always went at that time, inviting them to come and essentially find them there. They would know that it was the most likely place to find him. He didn't fight against the mob when they came to take him captive and arrest him. He went willingly and submissively, despite the fact that we know from the scripture that he proved that if he wanted to, he could have put the entire mob down. At one point, he flattened them all just to show them that he could, and then said, I'm going with you. And the message was, I'm choosing to go with you. You're not taking me. I'm going. Okay, and so he could have done that, but he didn't. When he went before the Sanhedrin and the Romans, he didn't try to talk his way out of crucifixion. In fact, he hardly spoke a word, and when he did, they always seemed to be the words that would be most likely to seal his fate. The ones that would see, he said, you're going to see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven in judgment. I mean, come on. He equated himself with God in such a way that the charge of blasphemy would be absolutely certain. So with all due respect to Mr. Schweitzer, I'm not sure where he got his ideas about the historical Jesus, but I know where he didn't get them. He didn't get them from the Bible. Because the Bible is clear that Jesus, the real Jesus, the only witness to and verifiable Jesus, fully embraced his calling to suffer out of his desire to glorify God and reconcile us. This is why Peter argued in 3:18 that Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God. So now, having acknowledged the possibility of suffering in our execution of God's strategy of submission, Peter is now going to go one step further by encouraging us to prepare for and embrace our calling to inevitable suffering, even as Jesus prepared for and embraced his own. Jesus wasn't naive about the reality of what he would face pursuant to his calling in the world. And we shouldn't be either. Peter's telling us in our text today that if we intend to fulfill our calling in Christ, if we intend to follow him wholeheartedly, we will experience suffering. It's not a possibility, it's an inevitability. For some, it'll mean suffering the loss of family, health, comfort, safety, home, even their own lives. We have brothers and sisters right now all across this globe who are suffering those things. Just this week alone, 11 Christian missionaries in Syria, including 2 women and 1 young boy, were crucified and beheaded for converting out of Islam to Christianity. For some, suffering will be horrific, physical, and terminal. But for others, it may be that we suffer the loss of respect and reputation, the loss of friendships or other relationships. We may suffer the loss of jobs or the loss of opportunity. There are any number of ways that a believer might suffer for the sake of righteousness, but the one biblical inevitability is that if we choose to truly commit to following Christ, we will suffer in one form or another to varying degrees. So clear is the scripture on this point, so outright is the scripture on this point, that to the degree that we face no suffering at all, no opposition at all on account of our faith and resolution to live for Christ, we ought to make a careful evaluation of whether or not we are truly living lives consecrated to him. If we experience no opposition whatsoever, then ought to cause us to take stock. It ought to cause us to take a look. Peter assumes that we will suffer for our faith. He doesn't want us to be surprised by that or taken off guard. He doesn't want us to fail to hold firm when the moment arises. And so he sets out to prepare us for our inevitable suffering in this text. And here's how we'll do it. In verses 1 to 3, Peter will give us 3 gospel commitments that we must make. Then in verse 4, he's going to warn us of 2 personal costs that we'll incur in making those commitments. And finally, in verses 5 and 6, he'll show us 1 overarching consolation, 1 encouragement to spur us on. So read the text with me, and we'll see what the Spirit has for us today, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 4. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose. Because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lusts, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excesses of dissipation, and they malign you. They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For the gospel has for this purpose been preached, even to those who are dead, that though they are judged in the flesh as men, they may live in the spirit according to the will of God. Father, we come this morning asking your help in the study of your word, that you would open our hearts and enlighten us, that you would allow us to see the greatness of your calling, that it would so exceed our concern or fear of suffering that suffering would become as nothing, that we would count it a privilege, that we would rejoice that we'd be counted worthy to suffer for the cause of Christ. And we'll pray it in his holy and beautiful name. Amen. So how do we embrace our calling as Christ embraced his? First, we resolve to be finished with sin. We resolve to be finished with sin. Take another look at verse 1. Peter writes, "Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin." Okay, so we have a couple of issues we need to address in this text. The first is this word purpose, which could also be translated way of thinking or attitude, mindset, frame of mind. So what Peter is saying here is arm yourselves first and foremost by thinking like Christ thinks. Arm yourself with the same attitude, the same way of thinking as Christ. To embrace our calling in Christ initially requires the attention of our minds. We begin to think clearly. We need to develop the mindset of Jesus. Today, in the West at least, it's not Jesus that suffers from naivety, it's the church. It's difficult for Christians here to understand and embrace God's intentions in suffering. Many prefer a gospel that God gives us healthy bodies and bulging wallets, and there are far too many who seem to think that material blessing is the entitled reward of the gospel. That when we come to Christ, things are going to be nice and good and warm. And to put it bluntly, many Western Christians have been conditioned by our cultural history and tragically, even some of the teaching from our so-called pulpits, to expect that when we gain Jesus, we will also gain comfort, ease, and acceptance from the world. Now, the problem with all this, as I so often like to tell you, is the Bible. It just stands in opposition to all of those ideas. The fact is that the life of Christ as portrayed in the scriptures challenges all of this. It gets in the face of all of this. Jesus resolved to live as a stranger in the world, not a friend of the world. He expected hardship. And when he read his own Hebrew scriptures, they taught him that union with God culminates in, at best, mixed reviews. At best. Peter's exhortation for us to arm ourselves with the same mindset as Jesus is, in essence, a call for the church to grow up. Grow up. Stop thinking that it's all going to be rainbows and puppy dogs. It's time we got over our immature misunderstandings about what our commitment to Christ would ultimately win us in a world that hates him. Jesus suffered. He died badly. All of his apostles suffered and died badly. If following Christ is all about sunshine and rainbows, how come they got the short end of the stick? How come it went badly for them, but it's going to go awesome for us? Identifying with Christ in all of the good ways requires that we're also willing to identify with him in all of the difficult ways. We don't just get the good stuff and not get the bad stuff. That's why he told a crowd of prospective followers in Luke 14, 25 to 33 to count the cost. Because there will be a cost. This sort of easy believism that we can just kind of add Jesus to whatever else we're doing in our life is nothing more than modern syncretism. We're really idolaters who want success and happiness and wealth and money and all those good things that come. And we just kind of want to add Jesus to all those other little idols. And it's syncretism. It's not the way life works. It's why Jesus taught his disciples in John 15, 18 to 25, that the world was going to hate them just like it hated him. Why he reminded them that a servant is not greater than his master, and if the world persecuted him, the master, it would also persecute them, the servants. It's why he taught in Matthew 16, 24, that if anyone would follow him, they must be prepared to die the death he was going to die. Listen, When you read the words, take up your cross, don't trivialize that in your mind. Don't turn that into something it's not in your mind. He wasn't saying that they were going to have to deal with some minor annoyances. I've heard people refer to everything from a difficult coworker to a lukewarm latte from Starbucks as the cross they have to bear. Are you serious? I'm always tempted to quote Inigo Montoya from The Princess Bride. You keep using that word. I do not think it means what you think it means. We've made a trite colloquialism of one of the most demanding commitments of all time. We've made it like it's nothing. The cross of the first century believer, it was a Roman cross. It was made of rough-hewn timber on which they would ultimately be nailed and hung to drown in their own blood over the course of several days of agony. I don't think your lukewarm latte measures up. That's not what's being talked about here. The scriptures make it clear that following Jesus and sharing his mindset will be costly. And yet, Peter is not calling us to pursue suffering as our purpose. That's not what he's talking about here. It's not the mindset he's talking about. It's not that we're to set out to suffer. If we're to share in the mindset of Jesus, we will almost certainly experience suffering. But look where he reveals is the mindset of Jesus. This can be lost if you're not careful, because you read it and at first glance, it looks a little like what he's saying is purpose to suffer, set out to suffer. But you know what? Even Jesus, in the end, when he suffered, granted, he came for the purpose of giving his life. Don't get me wrong there, okay? But there were things he did before he suffered. In fact, there were times when it just wasn't time yet, right? And so he would push off the suffering, not against the will of God, but in the will of God. There were moments in the scriptures where you just kind of left scratching your head, like mobs come to push him on a cliff and he just kind of walks through them and goes off and does what he needs to do. It's really kind of interesting. But our purpose is not to suffer, but rather to have the mindset of Jesus. Look again at verse 1. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. He who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Now, that's a phrase that needs a little bit of explanation, doesn't it? The natural question this phrase raises is, what does it mean to cease from sin? Is the suffering person a sinless person? And we ask that even though we know that such a wooden interpretation of that verse goes against all of Scripture and life experience. Of course, there are people who suffer who still sin. Of course, there are people who suffer who still sin. So what's Peter saying? He's simply affirming that those who suffer for the gospel do, by their very willingness to suffer, demonstrate that they are done with sin, that they're finished with sin. To put it as clearly as I can, everyone who suffers for Jesus first resolved somewhere along the line to cease from sinning. After all, the suffering that they experience is a result of leaving off with sin. Thus, Peter says, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. So it might be helpful for you to understand that the word translated ceased is a word that carries the idea of being done with or finished with something, of having moved on from that thing. And so in essence, Peter is saying the one who has suffered in the flesh is finished with, is done with sin. Now, I struggled with how to communicate clearly the sense of what Peter's getting across here in verse 1. So if you're already with me by this point, you'll have to forgive me for overkilling this, but allow me to essentially paraphrase it in hopes of making it more clear, if only for my own peace of mind. When Peter is saying that we're to arm ourselves with the mindset of Christ, he is telling us to be a people resolved against sin, to avoid it at all costs, even when it means enduring suffering, and that those who have already endured suffering have displayed that resolve. They have shown that they've made that resolution. They have shown by their willingness to suffer that they are done with sin, that they have resolved to cease from sinning, even if it means that things go badly for them. We're to be so committed to following Christ and sharing his mindset that we're willing even to suffer, if necessary, to prove that we're done with sin, that it's in our past. Now, that doesn't mean we're never going to stumble. Doesn't mean we're never going to mess up. What it means is, I'm going to do everything in my power to be done with it, even if it means I'm going to have to suffer, even if it means I'm going to have to face some kind of serious consequence. We need to become people of resolve, and the content of our resolve needs to be this: If I have to suffer on account of my rejection of sin, so be it. I will do what is right, period. I will do what is right. That's the mindset of Christ. That's the purpose of Christ, the attitude that we need to arm ourselves with if we're going to be prepared for the suffering that comes our way. It's not enough to try to deal with it in the moment. We need to resolve and prepare ahead of time. Peter's calling us to make the decision right here, right now, that even if we have to suffer for it in the future, we are done with sin. We're done with it. Its time has passed. It's over. In fact, we're going to get to that exact kind of language in just a moment. But that's resolution one. Resolution one is we are done with sin. And the second resolution we need to make is found in verse two. It's the other side of the coin. We need to resolve to live for the will of God. Verse two. So as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. So, initially, this is an elaboration of what Peter's just said about ceasing from sin. To cease from sin means that we live no longer for the lusts of the flesh, but for the will of God. It's not just about what we've put off. I think Christians struggle with that sometimes. Being a Christian is not just about what we put off. It's also about what we put on. Okay, it's not just about what we're against. It's also about what we're for. But what does it mean to live for the will of God? That's a question that drives Christians crazy for some reason. It drives us completely insane. We have books and seminars and Bible studies and classes, all devoted to finding God's will for you. We're going to find God's will for you. Everyone wants to know, what is God's will for my life? And the implication behind that question is that it's some kind of secret to be ferreted out. Like it's some kind of something that was hidden, as though God were keeping it from you until you discover the magic formula or process for discerning it. But can I just share with you, though? It's not that hard. It's not as difficult as all that. God's not hiding anything from you. It's possible that some of us are just asking the wrong question. Maybe it's less about what is God's will for me and more about what is God's will. Maybe it's less about what is God's will for me. How often do I tell you this? I don't know if you've heard this before. It's not about you. Maybe it's not about what is God's will for me. Maybe it's about what is God's will. Maybe it's less about some new special revelation to each of us and more about the revelation God's already given us. The revelation he's already shown us. Maybe instead of constantly wondering where and how God wants us to go to work, we might do better to look at where God is already working and simply join him there. Simply meet him where he is. Join him by carrying out his revealed will. And how do we know what the revealed will of God is? Well, we read it all throughout the scriptures. We see it on every page, just in the case of Peter's letter alone, and only so far as we've made it in this letter. It is God's will, and by the way, if it helps you to personalize this, personalize it. It is God's will that you keep sober in spirit and fix your hope completely upon the grace he brought us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 1:3. It is his will that you be holy and set apart for him rather than conform to the former way of life, according to 1:14. It is his will that we fervently love one another in the family of faith, according to 1:22. It's his will that we long for the pure milk of the word, according to 2:2. It's his will that we abstain from fleshly lusts that wage war against the soul, according to 2:11. That we keep our behavior excellent among the unbeliever, according to 2:12. That we submit to every human institution, according to 2:13. That we submit to our employers with all respect, according to 2:18. That wives submit to their husbands, according to 3:1. That husbands live with their wives in an understanding way, according to 3:7. That we all live with harmony, sympathy, brotherliness, kind-heartedness, and humility, according to verse 3:8. And that we bless others even when we're cursed, according to 3:9. And that we arm ourselves with the mindset of Christ, according to 4:1. I don't have to be a prophet to tell you that. This is God's will for you. Also happens to be his will for me. And for everyone else in this room who claims his name. This is not hard. Imagine how things might be different if all of us Christians took all of the energy we invest in trying to determine God's specific, special, individualized will for me and applied that energy to living according to the will as He's already revealed it. How would things be different if instead of waiting for new revelation, we lived according to the revelation we already have? Could we just resolve to do that? We don't need new revelation. We need to live according to the revelation He's given us. And the list that I've just given you is a great place to start. It's a great place to start. Let all of us resolve to be finished with sin, and then let us all resolve to live for the will of God as He's clearly and plainly and extensively revealed it in His Word. I imagine when people go, gosh, I just wonder what God's will for my life is, if God doesn't just go, are you serious? I wrote a whole book. These are the first two resolutions of the believer in this text. And then we find the third one in verse 3. Verse 3. Take a look. Love this verse. For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. I love it because it's so blunt. It's so straightforward. Here's what Peter is saying. To the 80-year-old who just became a believer last year and spent 79 years in complete licentiousness in living that would make most of us blush, be satisfied. It's enough. It's sufficient. You've had all your fill. You've had enough. To the 8-year-old who's never recalled a moment when she didn't believe in Christ, whose worst sin in her life so far was to maybe disobey her parents or complain about having to do the dishes, fight with her siblings. Here's Peter's message. It's enough. You've sinned enough. You can be satisfied. The time already passed is enough. He's writing to believers, and here's what he says. Whether you sinned a lot in the past or a little in the past, be satisfied. It's more than enough. The time past is sufficient. It's more than enough. In fact, be satisfied. This is Peter's message. If you sinned a little bit before you came to Christ, you sinned enough. If you sinned a lot before you came to Christ, you sinned enough. And I love that it's not subjunctive. He doesn't tell us, let it be enough. He bluntly says, no, it's enough. It's enough. Be satisfied with your prior life of sin. So, quick application here. We need to seek God's face in prayer, asking Him by the power of His Spirit to give us a holy hatred of our sin, a brokenness over our sin, a righteous anger and a gut-level angst that sin still even lives in us, that it still even exists. There aren't enough Christians who seem to believe Peter's words here. There aren't enough believers who seem to subscribe to his message here. In fact, most of us deny these words at times. There are far too many times when we say to ourselves, just one more time, just a little bit more. Starting Monday, I'm not going to do that ever again. I'll be satisfied after this time. And it's nonsense. It's insanity. Our problem is, as long as we have that attitude, we won't be satisfied. We love our sin. We love our sin, and we need God to help us hate it. We need God to help us see it like He sees it. We need Him to help us love Christ so much that, as the song goes, the things of this world grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. We need a new affection. We need something to love more. Until we grow to love Jesus more than we love our sin, the time past will never be sufficient. It won't be enough until we grow to love Jesus more than we loved all that mess we left behind. We are hopelessly deceived, and we deceive ourselves. We're the worst deceivers of ourselves. We tell ourselves, I'll be done after this. And it's lies. And we know it's lies. And we still do it. struggling to come to terms with his own inability to truly grasp the gravity of his own sin in light of the clear teaching of Scripture, C.S. Lewis wrote something. In recognition of the fact that our attempts to pursue satisfaction where it can never be found, that we stunt our spiritual growth, that we keep ourselves from being as effective as we could be in our spiritual lives and for the will and purpose of God. Here's what C.S. Lewis wrote. Indeed, the only way in which I can make real to myself what theology teaches about the heinousness of sin and to remember that every sin is the distortion of an energy breathed into me, an energy which, if not thus distorted, would have blossomed into one of those holy acts whereof God did it and I did it are both true descriptions. We poison the wine as he decants it into us. We murder a melody that he would play with us as the instrument. We caricature the self-portrait he would paint in us. Hence, all sin, whatever else it is sacrilege. All sin, whatever else it is sacrilege. We need to stop settling for poisoned wine, murdered melodies, and distorted portraits of the God who created us in his image. We just stop settling for lesser things, to resolve to be satisfied that however much sin we've partaken of up to this point, it's enough. The time past is sufficient. So let us be people of commitment, of resolve, resolved to be finished with sin, resolved to live for the will of God, and resolved to find our satisfaction in the only place it can truly be found. The Lord Jesus Christ. As we make these resolutions, we need to be prepared for the cost. Take a look at verse 4. This will cost us something to do this. Verse 4. In all this, they being the people that you used to run with, they're surprised that you do not run with them into the same excesses of dissipation. One of the biggest obstacles to overcome in becoming a new believer is that of the surprise of those who knew you before. It's a little bit difficult, honestly, to come to terms with. I can tell you from my own experience, and I'm sure many of you can concur, that when you become a believer, friends, family, and those close to you quite often don't quite know what to do with you. They can't quite figure out how to contextualize you. There's a level of awkwardness that enters that picture. And if it's possible, it might even be more difficult for those who aren't new believers, for those who have been believers for some time. I wasn't a new believer when I went to college, but I got involved in the fraternity scene at a known party school, and I spent the first nearly 2 years of my college life living in a way that frankly didn't do very much to commend Christ. It didn't do very much to reflect my faith in him. And when the Holy Spirit finally broke me over it, I was living in the fraternity house with a bunch of other guys who didn't get it at all. They didn't understand. They couldn't get their minds around it. They knew that I was a believer before, because I'd been pretty vocal about that, even if I was a terrible example of what a believer should look like. They knew I was a believer before, and they knew that I was still a believer. So what changed? What's different now? You were a believer yesterday, you're a believer today. Why the change? Come on. Live a little. Lighten up. Have some fun. Loosen up. Well, the problem was the fun that they wanted me to have, the fun I'd been having, looked an awful lot like the list of vices in verse 3. What was worse, my own personal shame over my prior conduct, my own distancing from that way of life, even my own pursuit of their forgiveness for the picture that I had painted of Christ for them was seen as a tacit judgment of them. As a tacit judgment of them. It was impossible to keep my conviction, if you follow me there. I couldn't simply be personally convicted without that spreading to everyone around me. And a lot of those guys felt attacked, judged, wronged. They thought that I was too good for them. So I'd suddenly become Mr. Holy Christian Man. And so they thought, well, he thinks he's too good for us. And so we moved on to the second cost to be paid. Look again at verse 4. In all this, they're surprised that you do not run with them into the same excesses of dissipation, and they malign you. And they malign you. Surprise evokes misunderstanding, and misunderstanding evokes a sense of being judged. And when the world feels that it has been judged by your way of life, those who are of it will condemn you as a hater, as a sellout, as a Jesus freak, which is my favorite. I actually like that one now. I hope more people will call me that one. I frame this against the backdrop of my own college experience, not because I think it's unique or instructive, but because I think it's representative. I think all of us could share some similar story like that. We could compare stories and go to lunch and talk about similar experiences that we've all shared in that regard. We all know this progression. It's what makes us so reluctant to share our faith with those who are close to us. It's what makes us fear evangelism. And yet, if we're going to resolve to live as Peter has called us to resolve to live, it really doesn't matter what we do. These costs will almost certainly come due. We will pay this. We can't avoid this. It's going to happen. R.C. Sproul, in his book, The Holiness of God, tells of a time when Billy Graham was invited to play golf with President Ford and a PGA Tour professional. Here's what he writes. After the round of golf was finished, one of the other pros came up to the golfer and said, "Hey, what was it like playing with the president and Billy Graham?" The pro unleashed a torrent of cursing and in a disgusted manner said, "I don't need Billy Graham stuffing religion down my throat." With that, he turned on his heel and stormed off, heading to the practice tee. His friend followed and said nothing. He sat on the bench and watched, and after a few minutes, the anger of the pro was spent. He settled down, and his friend said quietly, "Was Billy a little rough on you out there?" The pro heaved an embarrassed sigh and said, "No. He didn't even mention religion. I just had a bad round." About the incident, Sproul concludes, "It's astonishing. Billy Graham is so identified with religion, so associated with the things of God, that his very presence is enough to smother the wicked man who flees when no man pursues. Luther was right. The pagan does tremble at the rustling of a leaf. He feels the hound of heaven breathing down his neck. He feels crowded by holiness, even if it is only made present by an imperfect, partially sanctified human vessel." There will be a cost to pay for resolving to live the way that Peter calls us to live here. And yet, would that God would grant to each of us to be so closely identified with his name that just our mere presence is uncomfortable for the ungodly. Now, don't get me wrong. I don't want us to intentionally make unbelievers uncomfortable. That would be a little antithetic to mission, okay? But would that God would grant us to be so closely identified with his name that the darkness gets the heebie-jeebies to be around us. Amen? There is a cost associated with a faithful life. We will be a source of shock, and we will be the targets of maligning. But the reward is more than worth it. Look at the consolation, the encouragement of verses 5 and 6. Peter says, "They will face judgment. You will experience life." Verse 5. "But they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead." That word ready. Boy, I tell you, we talk about the urgency of the gospel and the need to repent and to come to Christ now rather than later. What Peter's just said is that this idea is that God is ready. Everything's in place. He's prepared to judge the ungodly. If I wasn't a believer, that would give me the little bit of the hair raised on the back of the neck kind of feeling. "They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead." Verse 6, "For the gospel has for this purpose been preached even to those who are dead, that though they are judged in the flesh as men, they may live in the spirit according to the will of God." Okay, we're going to need a little bit more explanation here. Peter is not saying here that the gospel is preached to dead people. He's not saying that the gospel is preached to dead people. He's saying that the gospel was preached to some who are now dead. Okay? that the gospel was preached to some who are now dead. Here's his encouragement to the purple heart, if you will, the one who has already experienced the shock and maligning of the world. Probably what he has in mind in terms of malignment goes something like this, to varying degrees and in varying iterations and shades. You know, you Christians say you have it right, but from where I stand, it sure doesn't seem that way. I can't help but notice that a number of those who claim the name of Christ along with you have gone ahead and died and gone to the worms. So if you're going to go to the worms and we're going to go to the worms, at least we're getting to have some fun while we're here. You're missing out on an awful lot of parties. Sounds to me like the joke's on you. Yeah? So we've probably heard, most of us, some iteration of that, some variation of that. But here's Peter's encouragement. No, we've got it right. We've got it right. They will ultimately give an account for their lives and they will be judged accordingly. That's not something for us to necessarily rejoice in, but rather to acknowledge with heavy hearts. That should move us to mission. It should move us to evangelism. But he also says this: the gospel wasn't preached in vain to those who died. See, there was some expectation here that Jesus would return before people passed away, that they would return within their lifetimes. And so there was some question in this context. There was some question among Peter's readers. What happened? Has he forgotten us? Is it not true? What's going to happen here? And so Peter says, no, hear me. The gospel wasn't preached in vain to those who have died. We see a similar concern in Thessalonians when Paul says, don't be concerned about those who have already fallen asleep. They'll rise first. God's going to call them up and we'll meet them together in the air and we'll be with him forever. So there's this reassurance going on in the first century Christians. God hasn't forgotten you. Peter says, though they're judged in the flesh as men, meaning they die in the flesh as all men do, which is the judgment for sin, right? The wages of sin is death. Though they're judged in the flesh as men, meaning they die in the flesh as all men do, yet they may live in the Spirit according to the will of God. They are with the Lord. Their suffering that they endured on this planet is not worthy to be compared to the glory that's now being revealed in them. Romans 8:17. What's more, when all the earthly parties are over, when all the accounts have been called by the Lord, when sensuality and lust and drunkenness and carousing and drinking parties and idolatries of every type have been vanquished and done away with once and for all, you and I will only just be beginning to enjoy the celebratory banquet of heaven, which will stretch on for trillions and hundreds of trillions of years into all of eternity. They're talking about drinking parties here, and some of you guys may be totally against drinking, but the scriptures say that the mountains will drip with new wine. There's going to be a party in heaven, and it's going to last for eternity because it's going to be a celebration of the redemption that Christ wrought in us. And not just in us, but come tonight and you'll see the redemption that he wrought in all of creation. The gospel is bigger than us. The gospel is about the reconciliation, redemption, and consummation of all things. The creation waits in eager anticipation with us for the redemption of the sons of men. We will celebrate that for eternity. So this is Peter's message for us this morning. We have nothing to fear in Christ. We have nothing to fear in embracing suffering in this life. Peter wants us to grasp this as part of our calling. He wants us to understand there's going to come suffering, but it's so worth it. It's so worth it. So embrace it. Be prepared for it. Know that it's coming and just be okay with that. It's for a time, a short time, not even a blip on the eternal radar. But to do so, we have to make three gospel commitments. Resolve to be done with sin, regardless of the consequence. Resolve to live for the will of God as he's clearly revealed it in his word. And resolve to be satisfied with the sin of the past and to seek all future satisfaction only in Christ. And making those resolutions, we're going to have two costs. Know that this will come as a surprise to those with whom we once lived in sin. They're not going to understand it. It's not going to make sense to them. And know that inevitable maligning and slander is sure to follow. But in all of this, Peter reassures us with one encouraging reminder. There will be a final accounting for everyone. And when that accounting is through, you will be in Christ and you will be alive. More alive than you've ever been. Life abundant, like you've never experienced it before. Join me in prayer, and then we'll join together in remembering the sacrifice of our Savior that made that encouragement possible. Father, we are thankful for the encouragement of your word. We're thankful for the wisdom of your word. Time and time again, our experiences in life prove out the veracity of your word. We see that when we follow you, the world doesn't understand. We see that Christians are maligned, that Christians suffer, and we trust the promises of your word that that suffering is all worth it. That as Paul writes in Romans 8, it's not even worthy to be compared to the glory that is to be revealed in us. We long for that glory and for your return. It's in your name, Jesus, that we pray. Amen.